If you just want to gather with the people around you to start with, and we'll just have about 5 minutes looking at a few questions first of all, that should come up on the screen now. Okay, let's come back as one group. Do you want a footrest?
Sorry?
Do you want a footrest?
No.
Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that if this is a really familiar passage to us, that we won't just switch off and think that we know it. Lord, forbid us from being presumptuous when it comes to you and to your word. Lord, help us to see you in all your glory and help us to see what this means for us as well. Amen. Amen. If you're in the spotlight, image really matters. Take politicians, for example. Everything that they say is carefully constructed. They're not saying anything that hasn't been pre-prepared by script writers whose very job is to write those scripts. And their job, of course, is to be as winsome as ever, to win over as many people to their particular perspective as possible. Image matters. We can see the same in sports and in entertainment. Many of you, I'm sure, will remember Emma Raducanu. 2019, so 4 years ago, an 18-year-old, nobody knows about her whatsoever. She heads over to America to play a tennis tournament, the US Open. She goes through three rounds of qualifying, and as the tournament begins to progress, she's getting a bit of attention. You know, here's this 18-year-old who's ranked 400-500 in the world, and she's beginning to make waves. She's winning matches that she shouldn't be winning. And so the attention comes on her, and we get some interviews. And you see this wonderful childlikeness about her. Oh, I'm studying for my A-levels in my spare time, she's saying. I'm playing a bit of tennis, I'm just having fun. And of course she goes on to win the most lucrative prize in all of the tennis world. Fast forward 4 years, and while her tennis career hasn't kind of hit the heights that it did before, her entire career is so carefully staged, managed, it's unbelievable. You get Facebook, Instagram, Twitter posts, no doubt done by the media company, the management company that she's done, carefully presenting the view they want the media and the people to have of her. Her interviews now are not so kind of childlike friendly. There's a craftedness about them. She's got management people behind the scenes telling her how she should be answering these questions that the media are answering. The image matters. We rejoin Jesus here in Luke 19. And if you look at verse 28, we can see that he's now resolutely setting out for Jerusalem. He's now on the final stages of his mission. He's going to Jerusalem to die. The cross is now less than a week away, and he knows it's coming. And what we have in these two scenes that we've had read is like a day in the life of Jesus. Actually, we'll look at the third part of the day in the life of Jesus next week when he enters the temple. But for now, we'll just look at those first two scenes. And we're going to see a view of Jesus that the public relations people would not be happy about. This is not stage managed. Jesus doesn't have management people behind him telling him how he should present himself. No, with Jesus, what we see is what we get. And I say that because perhaps the images of Jesus that we have here, if we can get behind our familiarity with them, are actually quite shocking. We're going to see three images today that it gives us a strange mix. We're going to see a triumphant yet afflicted king. We're going to see a victorious and yet a rejected king. And then we're going to see a weeping and judging king. Three images, and they might seem a strange mix. So let's dive in. Let's look at that first one in verse 28 to 36. A triumphant yet an afflicted king. So Jesus has now come to the edges of Jerusalem with his disciples, verse 28. And then verse 29, he approaches these two villages on the edge of Jerusalem, where he strangely, perhaps for the disciples' sake, says, let's just pause a moment. Let's not go into Jerusalem just yet. And he then gives them instructions. He says, I want you to go and find a man who's got a colt, a young donkey. And I want you to take it, and I want you to bring it to me. And if he or anybody else asks, why are you doing these things? Just say to them that the Lord needs it. Well, the disciples go off and do as Jesus has said. And the man who owns the colt does say, why are you doing this? And the disciples give the answer that Jesus has got. And perhaps strangely at this point, we say, well, why does the man just let it go? Doesn't he care about his donkey? Isn't Jesus' disciple stealing the donkey on behalf of Jesus? That's not very good. But we're probably forgetting that this man who owns the donkey has grown up going to Sunday school. He knows his Bible, he knows his Old Testament, and he knows that there's a prophecy from Zechariah that the Lord will come into his city, into great David's city, on a young donkey. So rather than worrying about it, probably the man is really, really excited. Oh, the Messiah's finally come. We're going to have victory. Yes, of course you can have the donkey. So the disciples come back to Jesus, and as they do so, they've now begun to work out also what all this means. Because when they bring the donkey back to Jesus, do you see what they do there in verse 34 and verse 35? They put Jesus on the donkey. And they put their cloaks, which is like putting down the red carpet today, for Jesus and the donkey to kind of to walk over. They know what it means. They know finally Jesus is the king. He's the Messiah. And he's now going to frog march into Jerusalem, nuke the enemies, the Romans, walk into the temple, establish his kingdom forever, and with them at his right and left side, life couldn't get any better. They're going, yes, this is what we want. The kingdom of God has finally arrived. But Jesus isn't the king that they want. Jesus isn't going to do that yet. Which is what we saw in all the previous chapters, isn't it? The kingdom of God will come like a thief in the night, but not yet. First, the king must suffer and be rejected. So let's look in a little more at Zechariah 9, verse 9, because here we're going to pick up not just on the triumphant king, but an afflicted king also. It works. Look at that. While we've got the NIV in our hands here, the ESV actually gives a better translation of Zechariah 9, verse 9, particularly where I've put in red there. So, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Now, having salvation isn't mean that he's got salvation to offer at this point. It's actually meaning the opposite. He's needing salvation himself. Yes, he's a triumphant king. He will go into victory. But first of all, this king needs rescuing himself. And the humbleness is not so much to do with the humility of the king, but the fact that he's an afflicted king. He's lowly in stature and afflicted. So the image we're getting of Jesus already is that of an afflicted king. We can see that the cross is looming more and more for Jesus. Triumphant, yes, but first there must come an affliction. There's triumph, but there's tragedy also. Let's come back to Luke chapter 19 and let's look at verse 38 to 40. Because here we move on to see a victorious, yet a rejected king. Who'd like to read verse 38 to 40 to us again, please? Thanks, Claire. Yep. Thank you. So here we've got Jesus now walking or riding on the donkey in towards Jerusalem. And the disciples, not just the 12, but the whole crowd are now going, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. They're rejoicing. This is their victory that they're so wanting. And this is a victory parade for Jesus. If you look in your footnotes, you'll see that this quote comes from Psalm 118. That Phil and Umang read to us at the start. Let's just go back and see some of it, because here we can see the victorious yet rejected king. Let's read verses 10 to 14. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was failing, but the Lord helped me. Can you see the kind of the victory tones that are going on there? This is the king speaking, the Davidic king. And he knows that the Lord is going to give him this victory over the enemies. And the enemies are the nations who are opposed to God's king being established on God's throne. But let's pick up again at verse 24 on the right-hand side. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God and he has made his light to shine on us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. So now what we see is the people are responding to the king. The king is going to come in victory. And now the people are saying, yes, yes, this is what we want. And the king is now coming into the temple and to the altar where the sacrifices were made. And the people are going, yes, this is good. This is our victory. So it's triumphant, isn't it? It's victorious. The king is victorious over the enemies. Now let's come back to Luke chapter 19 again. And if we just stopped at verse 38, we would just see the victorious king. But look at Luke 19 verse 39. Not everyone is praising King Jesus here. Not everyone is happy. The Pharisees, the religious guys, the religious leaders, those who should be leading the praise, those who should be leading the welcome of King Jesus into Jesus' city, into Jesus' temple, are going, no. No, we're not okay with this. Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet. Jesus, do you know what they're saying about you? And Jesus gives that wonderful line, doesn't he? Where he says, if they're quiet, the stones will cry out. You silence one, there's always going to be someone else to carry on the praise, because I will go to my throne, I will go into my city, I will be anointed as king. But we know also, don't we, that as the story goes on, it's not just the rejection of a few. Because come 4 or 5 days later, it's not just a few grumbling, but even the crowd who are here saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," have turned their cry to crucify, crucify. And then we see Jesus lifted up onto his throne, not a golden throne sitting in the temple, but lifted up onto the cross, where he's exalted as king. The king needs rescuing from the cross, which of course is what the Father does to him in the resurrection. So we see a triumphant but an afflicted king. We see a victorious and yet a rejected king. And we need to know this, because this is the king that we're called to follow. And what Jesus says is that the way of the master is the way of the disciple. The life of the Christian is the life of Christ. As Christ was rejected and afflicted before triumph and victory, so it's the same for his disciples. If you've got a Bible, look back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Keith, would you read that to us, please?
And he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me."
Do you see the plainness in which Jesus is saying this? He's clear-minded. He's saying, look, if anyone sitting in Hope Church on Sunday morning, the 2nd of February, at 11:10 a.m., if any of you wish to be my disciple, you must be willing to be rejected, to be afflicted. Carrying your cross is not about having a nice piece of jewelry around your neck. It's saying, I'm willing to die for my king. There's a lovely famous quote by the old Saint Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Christian under the Nazi German regime. And he stood opposed to the Nazi state church, which rejected Jesus as the Messiah and put Hitler in its place. It rejected the kingdom of God in favor of the Nazi kingdom. And he said, to follow Jesus is to say, I'm willing to come die. Let me just read a little bit from his biography, just about the suffering that he was willing and did undertake as a Christian. His arrest by the Gestapo came on the 5th of April 1943. Bonhoeffer was at home and called the home of his sister and brother-in-law. The phone was answered by an unfamiliar voice, so Bonhoeffer hung up. He knew the Gestapo had made their move. He informed his sister Ursula and told her that he would be next. Around 4 p.m., his father came over and told him that there were two men upstairs who wanted to talk to him. He went to see them and took his Bible. He was escorted from his home in handcuffs and taken out in their black Mercedes. He was 37 years old. He would never return home. His first 12 days were spent in solitary confinement, shackled hand and foot. He knew God would not bring down the walls of the prison like those of Jericho. He knew there would be no violent earthquake to shake the prison's foundations, freeing him as Paul and Silas were freed in Acts. And so in the first weeks he fell into a deep despair. He did not feel the consoling presence of his beloved in Christ, only the cold surroundings of concrete and iron. It was overwhelming loss to which no prayer or blessing seemed equal. The way of the master was the way of the disciple. That's it, isn't it? The way of the master is the way of the disciple. Jesus rejected, afflicted, before victory and triumph comes. So too for us. So the question is, are we willing to follow King Jesus? Well, let's come to our third image of Jesus, there in verse 40 to 44. And here we see a weeping and judging king. This has to be true, doesn't it? Think about it. If you're a public relations officer, if you're a spin doctor, if you're wanting to airbrush the truth to present a really good image of Jesus, you might have the triumphant king. You're probably not going to have a rejected king. And you certainly don't have a weeping king, do you? A crying king, lamenting, sadness overwhelming him, sobbing. You just wouldn't do it. It has the mark of truth about it. Because do you see how countercultural Jesus is being here? You see, he's been rejected, hasn't he, by those he came to save. But what does he do? Well, he doesn't condemn everybody. He doesn't kind of nuke them all or curse them and walk off. No, he sobs for them. Don't think that this is a kind of a self-pity at this point. He's not sobbing for himself at the rejection. No, it says that he's sobbing because he knows the judgment that will come upon the people for their willful rejection of him. If you're a professional footballer, let's say, and you've moved from one club to another and you've not left on good terms with the manager. Now, while you're under contract with that first team, you're not going to say anything in public displeasing to the club or to the manager. You know, it's your contract requirement. But the moment you're free and you're in the other club, well, you may well let rip. Oh, he was a horrific manager. Oh, the way he treated us. You know, you could think about what happened to David Beckham when he was with Alex Ferguson. You know, a football boot was thrown at him and he'd got cuts above his head. But it wasn't until after he left that it came out. But Jesus doesn't do any of that. No, Jesus is weeping. He's sad. He's grieved at the rejection that people have given him. Look at verse 43 and 44. This is why Jesus grieves. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus is saying or prophesying that in about 30 years' time, an event will happen that will match this very description. The Romans are going to come again. They're going to besiege the city. And this will be the effect. But Jesus gives us the cause and the effect link. He says it's because, verse 44, you did not recognize who I was. God has come among you. God in the person of Christ has come among you. And you are willfully blind. Willfully. God in Christ has come to bring you peace, to bring you life, and you've gone, no, I'm not interested. And what we have here also is not just something reserved for 30 years in the future from Jesus' day. There's a picture here also of the final judgment, the time when all those who have willfully rejected King Jesus' right to rule over them will face a similar destruction. There'll be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth, Jesus says. There'll be destruction that like hasn't been seen ever before. And it will come upon those who willfully, who blindingly reject the evidence that Jesus is the king before them. You may remember the casting crown song. These lyrics are like this. The bridegroom has returned and has carried his bride away in the night. Will Jesus come again and leave us slumbering where we lay? will we go down in history as a nation with no room for its king? I think the question for us is, do we feel the pain here? Do we begin to feel Jesus' pain? Do we begin to feel any weeping at all when we think about the consequences of rejecting Jesus? I expect there's probably an entire range of emotions or emotional levels in this room. We're going to get those who kind of, you know, never shed a tear at all. And then there's probably those at the other end of the spectrum who, you know, the moment the music comes on in a Hollywood romance, you know, the tears are flooding. I was told a story by a good friend of mine of the time he became a Christian at 16 years old. And he was weeping and overjoyed. He was overjoyed at having become a Christian. Tears of joy coming down his face. And he went to see the guy who'd been discipling him, an older man. He said, "I've accepted Jesus as my saviour." And the guy just went, "Good." And gave him a whole list of Bible verses to memorise and told him to clear off and memorise them and come back when he got it sorted. Total spectrum. But surely, even the person who has an inability to shed tears for anything should read the destruction coming upon those who reject Jesus here and at least begin to feel a tear welling up in one eye. Because if we're not, we've got to ask the question, do we understand what we have been saved from? If we're sitting here as a Christian, this is what we've been saved from. This destruction is not coming upon us now because the King was enthroned upon the cross. Surely, reading this should cause us, our emotions to be stirred. Surely, when we read of this, it should cause us to pray. Pray that God would have mercy on others like he has on us. And surely it should cause us to speak, to warn people of the destruction that will come upon them for their willful blindness. So we've had three images of our King, haven't we? No airbrushing, no PR spin, just the plain facts as they are. A triumphant King, yes, but an afflicted King. A victorious King, yes, but a rejected King. And a weeping King who is also a judging King. And so the question for us to think through at the end is, will we continue to be a follower of this King at whatever the cost it might be for us? Let's pray. Just a moment of quiet for you to think through this for yourself. Lord, we thank you that you are that victorious King. And we can look ahead from here to see the end of the story. To know that as you were enthroned on your cross, Lord, you were defeating the enemies. And in your resurrection, we too are assured of that victory. But Lord, we also know that the way of the master is the way of the servant, the way of the disciple. And Lord, we pray that you would prepare us for the way ahead. A way of affliction, a way of rejection. But Lord, help us to also know that there's that victory to come. Lord, please give us tears. Tears for those who are lost. Stir our hearts, I pray. And stir our voices in our prayer life. Stir our voices in our evangelism. That we might proclaim to those that there is a devastating consequence ahead if they continue to reject King Jesus. Amen.